Take your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1, if you will. Revelation chapter 1. We'll look at our text in just a moment. For our 25th anniversary, my wife and I went out west. And really one of the first places we stopped at was the west side of the Grand Canyon, the west, I don't know what they call that, the west rim, that's what it is. I had, when I was very little, I had gotten close to seeing the Grand Canyon before, but I never really made it right up there. I don't remember what happened, but I don't remember seeing it, or if I saw it, it was from about 3 feet from the ground and the edge, okay, because my mom was not going to let me get close enough to see it. But I had looked online, I'd seen pictures, and there's a glass bridge you can go on. You have to pay to get on a glass. You have to pay yourself to scare yourself half to death, okay? But I, despite seeing the pictures, despite knowing all about it, listen, the canyon is 277 miles long, and at places it plunges down to more than a mile deep from the crest. And so when we got there, I knew all the facts and the figures of the canyon. But I'll tell you, when we walked out onto that glass bridge, it was breathtaking. Now, I wasn't like some people who were, I don't know why, they thought it would be better to against the railing and work their way around. It's a big horseshoe that you ride on. And I thought, if it's going down, we're all going down, okay? But they felt better about that. But it was absolutely breathtaking. I could not believe the difference between knowing about it and seeing it in pictures. And, you know, I think even when I was young, we saw something with the IMAX theater. I wasn't too young. Those weren't around when I was real young, but they made me nauseated then. But it was just incredible seeing all those things. But to see it in person, the mere presence of it was awe-inspiring. That's just a big ditch in the ground. I just couldn't believe the difference between knowing about something and experiencing that thing. The sheer undeniable physical presence was absolutely awe-inspiring. Let me tell you something this morning. That's exactly what we find happening with John on the island of Patmos, but it's something much grander than the Grand Canyon. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, John, the apostle, the writer of the penman of Revelation, was no stranger to the Lord Jesus. I want you to keep this in mind as we look at these verses, because this is the same John that put his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. He had stood at the foot of the cross. He was the one that ran to the empty tomb. This is John who knew the Lord Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 1, John gets a glimpse of the fullness of the presence of who Jesus Christ is in a way that he had never seen before. The man who had leaned on his chest at the Last Supper was now falling on his face before the Creator of the universe. And in that moment, what does the Lord Jesus do? It says he laid his right hand upon me. It was still the same Lord, the same hand, the same touch. But yet now everything was different. Will you look with me at Revelation chapter 1? I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I think just from these few verses, there are really three thoughts that I want us to walk out of here, getting a better picture of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in our thinking. All right? I want to see that he is still preeminent. Because our theme this year is he's still the same. The Lord Jesus Christ that is described right here in Revelation chapter 1 is the same Lord and Savior that you've called upon if you are a born-again Christian. He is still preeminent. He is still proven. And he is still possessing. And I'll explain those as we go along. Number one, he's still preeminent. His preeminence. I'm the first and the last. What does it mean to be the first? Well, if you ask the Jehovah's False Witness, some people think I'm talking about JFK Airport when I say JFWs. They're Jehovah's False Witnesses. They're not his witnesses. But they would say that the Lord Jesus Christ is created, and this is one of the things that they point to. They say, well, he's the first creation. And listen, he is the creator. He is not created. So what does it mean then to be the first? Well, if you look at the word, I don't often look at Greek words and bring them in from the study to the pulpit, but sometimes you can get a sense by the transliteration of the word. And really, it's the root word we would get the word prototype from. Okay? And so this idea of being first is not first in a series of counting. It's a first of rank. When he says he is first, he is saying, I am the Alpha. He's saying, I am the top of the top. He's declaring himself to be God. That's what he is saying. He's not saying I was the first of creation or the first created thing. He's saying that he is the first in rank. It's that prototype, the original from which everything else is derived. Paul uses the same word in Colossians 1:18. He says Christ is the firstborn of the dead. But again, it's not that he was first in numerical order, although that may be true. It is first in rank, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The Lord is not claiming to be early. He is claiming to be supreme. That's a very, very important distinction when we look at him being first. He says he is the first and the last. Now, it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here. Because this is not the first time that phrase is used in the Bible. That phrase appears three times in the Old Testament. And all three times, it is from the Lord Jehovah. It's interesting. Isaiah 44:6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. Would we say amen to that? Yeah, I hope you would. Absolutely. Isaiah 48:12 says again, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. This is the exclusive self-designation of the God of Israel. That's his divine name. And the Lord Jesus is there standing on the island of Patmos in his glorified state, claiming that title for himself. That's a wonderful arrow, if you will, pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not saying, I'm like God. He's saying, I am God. Some people may borrow language, but that's not what the Lord is doing. He's declaring himself to be Jehovah. So it shouldn't be controversial, but let me just go ahead and make the statement. Jesus is Jehovah. Do we believe in the triune God? Yes, we do. This is I'm going to throw out a lot of theological terms today. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is because I want you to see that theology is important. When we went through the Constitution, we were throwing out a lot of theology. But you understand how important it is. And when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals things about himself, it's important for us to recognize this is not only what we believe, but in the pages of Scripture, this is why we believe it. There's something called the hypostatic union. Let me tell you what that is. That's a big fancy word, but it's important for you to understand this, that Jesus was all God and he was all man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man brought together to be the God-man. No. He had 100% divine nature, and he had 100% human nature, but it was unspotted. He never sinned. So don't let terminology intimidate you. It just means that hand that reached down and touched John was everything that God was or is. But still, there's a human aspect to it. Two complete natures in one divine person without mixture, without confusion, without separation. God is everything man and everything God, simultaneously, perfectly, forever. That is the hypostatic union. And woven into that is what theologians call the aseity, the self-existence of God. Now, these are all important things because this is really deriving who Jesus is. And if we have this thinking that Jesus is just that guy on the road to Damascus, and he's just my best bud, and I'm just going to call on him when I need it, that's the wrong thinking of who Jesus Christ is. Now, I'm thankful that the Bible is clear that we do have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and we can go to the Lord, and we can pour out our heart, and he is there wanting us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. But do not ever bring the Lord Jesus Christ off of his throne and put him in your pocket to carry him around like a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. That's not who he is. Every creature derives its existence from something outside of itself. Every living creature. You didn't give yourself life. You cannot sustain yourself in life, but God exists in himself alone. He is the self-existent one. Maybe you've heard that phrase, but understand, he has no end, he has no beginning. We can always understand the no end, yeah, something that starts and never stops, but it's hard for us to imagine what it is to not have a beginning. That just means God was before there was time. He's not dependent. He's not derived. He is the God who is. That's who Jehovah is. That's why when Moses stood at the burning bush and he asked what God's name was, what was the Lord's reply? I am that I am. Not I was that I was or I will be. I am. Right now, without interruption, without beginning, without dependence on anything outside of himself. And the Lord picks up that same construction in John's gospel. He said, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. You say, what? That seems kind of arbitrary. Maybe that's insignificant. But I'll tell you why it's not. Because the Jewish leaders of that day picked up stones to stone him. Why? They understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying that I am the I am. He was saying I am Jehovah. And they called that blasphemy because they rejected him as being the Messiah. And so the one speaking to John the Apostle on Patmos is not just a good moral teacher that graduated up to deity. He's not some human that was given deity and their own planet to be in charge of. He said, where do you get these things? Well, people believe those sorts of things. Cults teach those sorts of things. No, Jesus is the eternal, self-existent, uncreated God who voluntarily entered into time in a place called Bethlehem. In John 1:14, we're reminded that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and who now, in his glorified state, declares what was always true: I am the first in rank, and the last. There is nothing before me, there is nothing after me, that he did not already know about. That's a wonderful truth about who Jesus Christ is. You know what that tells me? That tells me that there's no situation in your life that he doesn't know the end from the beginning. There's nothing that has ever surprised God. I remember the first time I ever heard my pastor say, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? It just tells me that nothing is taking God off guard to say, oh, I had no idea that my child was going through this. No, he knows about it. He knows what you need in order to be stretched. He knows what is best in the situation. And what he expects is for us to faithfully trust him and obey him despite not understanding the circumstances or being able to see how it's going to finish. I'm glad that God does not react to circumstances. He governs them. On September 5th, 1977, NASA launched Voyager 1. That's 49 years ago, if you're trying to figure out. Almost 49 years ago. It'd be 49 in September. Right now, it is the most distant man-made object in existence that's furthest away from Earth. It is some 15 billion miles from Earth. That's billion with a B. That's hard to imagine. However, in late 2023, something went wrong, and Voyager 1 started sending back this garbledygook, and they couldn't decode it. They couldn't figure out what was going on. They thought maybe it was, just maybe the end of life of it, but they were able to narrow it down to a single corrupted chip in a computer built with 1970s technology. Now, it's billions of miles away, and no technician can get to it to swap that card out. So NASA went back to the original engineers. They pulled the documentation that they had remaining, and they got the original engineers, and in April of 2024, they found the flaw, they devised a workaround, and sent a repair command 15 billion miles in space. It took 22 and a half hours for that message to get there. But it worked. And Voyager began speaking clearly again, if you will. Those that built it were the only ones that knew how to fix it. And the God who spoke all of what we see into existence, the God who created you, the one who, before the foundations of the earth, died for you, understands what it takes to fix your life. You can trust him. If I could say this without bringing the Lord down, he wrote the code that can fix your life. It's called the Bible. It's the Word of God. He is preeminent. I used to think that in all things he will have the preeminence. But the grammar here tells me he has the preeminence. He is the first. He is supreme. Look at that phrase again. I am he that liveth and was dead. The second thing I want you to see is his passion. You need both halves of this verse to really make it work. I love that he doesn't start with I was dead and now I'm alive. It's almost as just, I don't want to say an afterthought, but the emphasis here is so clearly on him being alive. Oh yeah, and don't forget that I was dead, but I am alive. It doesn't say that he was living, and again, I don't want to drag you into a boring sermon, word study that your eyes glaze over, but I want you to know the idea behind this living is that he is living right now, eternally. We'll get to that in a second. Let's start with he was dead. It's not the afterthought, but it's important to understand that when the Son of God took on himself, human flesh, in Bethlehem, he didn't put on humanity like a costume, okay? He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he had always been. He took upon himself a full, genuine human nature, body, soul, and spirit. And because he possessed a genuine human nature, he was able to experience death. Now, I want to be careful because God cannot die. The Bible is very explicit there. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. So his divine nature could never die. But it was not the divine nature that died on Calvary. What it was the human nature of the God-man. But it was a real death, a genuine death. And in death, he bore the full weight of divine wrath against every sin that every one of us had ever committed. And not just us, but the sins of the whole world of all time. I'm going to throw out another theological phrase. We call that the substitutionary atonement. It means that he died in your place so that you don't have to face the full and complete wrath of God for your sin. Jesus did that for you. He did it for me. He absorbed the punishment that your sin demands. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is telling us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He went all the way into death. He took our sin. He took our punishment. If you're honest, if you're like me, you've been saved for some time, and you just want to live for him, we kind of take that for granted. Of course he did. I mean, he's Jesus. He loves me. And I think we lose some of the gravity of that punishment that we deserve because we never face it, and we never will. And we praise God for that. But don't think that that wrath was not poured out on your behalf. It was, but it was on the Lord Jesus. And you know what he did? He satisfied that wrath. Now, we talked about being dead. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. He was dead. No Roman soldier would have ever taken him off the cross had he still had breath or life in him. But look at that word liveth. It's not something in the past. He lived. It's a present, continuous, right now reality. We sing, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Boy, that is theologically sharp. That is right on the point. It's not talking about something that was alive and paused. He is alive forevermore. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us exactly what this would mean if he was not alive. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are in your sins. Everything in the Christian doctrine, in the Christian belief, rises and falls on an empty tomb. Everything does. It is a physical, historical, bodily resurrection. The tomb is empty. In Luke 24, he said, handle me, see me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye have seen me. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. He came back. And it wasn't temporary. He entered into a glorified, imperishable, indestructible humanity, and in that state, he resides forever. forever. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 6:9 that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Why? Because he conquered it. He rules over death. And that's why the writer of Hebrews is able to say that he is able to save to the uttermost, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth, present tense, right now, for you. He went to death, not just the grave. He went to the depths of death. He bore the full weight of it. You know what he did? He walked right outside the other side of it. That's who your Savior is. Don't think for a second that the Lord just barely escaped death. That's not it at all. There's a reason why he says that we are not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors. Why? Because our Savior is more than a conqueror. It's been said in the early days of deep sea exploration, before we had these modern submarines. Now, I'm not talking about the super modern ones that crinkle like a can when you go underneath of it. I don't know if you've seen those. You can pay a lot of money to get on some of those, and you'll have the ride of your life. It'll be the last ride you take, and it will be the end of your life. I don't recommend those. But before they had submarines, there was a scientist named William Beebe, and he went down in what they called a bathysphere. And it was a hollow steel ball, barely large enough for a man to fit in. And he went to depths at that time that no human had ever reached. He went to places that no light had ever penetrated, really where the pressure could have crushed him. And when he surfaced, he wrote all these different papers on it. Scientific community read them with kind of a particular awe. They were just amazed at the things that he said that he saw down there. But you know, he wasn't theorizing about what could be down in the depths of the sea. He was writing about his personal experience going there and coming back and living to tell about it. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to you and to me about death, about whether it has the final word, what lies beyond it, whether you have to be afraid of it, he's giving you firsthand report from one who descended into it, bore the full force of it, conquered it from the inside, and then came back alive. We don't have to wonder, is it real? No, he's telling us because he'd already been through it. I just want to say this morning, trust the report of the one who's already been there and decided not to stay. We see his preeminence. We see his passion. Very quickly, I want you to see his possession. He says, I have the keys of hell and death. You know, keys in the ancient world were more than just a practical instrument. They were really visible symbols of authority. We have kind of that same idea when somebody is given the key to the city, right? Well, back in the day when somebody really had the key to the city, they determined who was allowed to come in and who was allowed to leave. Keys were worn publicly. They were displayed on a shoulder or on the belt as an open a declaration of their dominion, of their authority. Isaiah had already spoken of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 22:22. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Jesus is not just carrying keys, he's wearing them as a declaration of his absolute jurisdiction. He has authority. This is theologically what we call the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exaltation of Christ. His resurrection, his ascension, his seat at the right hand of the Father, his coming reign. Paul's language in Philippians 2 really shines light and helps us to see in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 of Philippians, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's already exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He is exalted now. He reigns right now. He holds those keys right now. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 20, through 22 tells us that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above, it says, all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Listen, what practically, you say, okay, yes, the exaltation of Christ. No, what I want you to see this morning is that you need to exalt him in your own heart. We think, yes, someday every knee is going to bow. And I'm telling you, he is already supreme. He said, I am the first. And really, it's a matter of whether or not we're going to recognize that voluntarily right now. He deserves it. He is already in first place. And it's up to us whether or not we're going to acknowledge that in our life or not. Every power in the universe, visible and invisible, temporal and eternal, is already subordinate to the enthroned Christ. Now, I'm not Calvinist, but I certainly believe in the sovereignty of God. He is all powerful. We don't have to wonder the outcome. The king is on his throne. If that were not true, if we thought, oh, someday he will be, then you know what? That leaves me with a lot of uncertainty about my life. I'll tell you this, it throws Romans 8:28 right out the window. How can I know that everything's going to work for good if he is not supreme, if he is not complete in his authority? I have no idea. But knowing that he is knowing that he is working in my life, only allowing those things into my life that are going to be beneficial for his plan, for whatever that may be. I can trust him knowing that he's in charge. But when you don't know that he's in charge, when you're still wrestling with whether or not God is able to help you in your situation, or if he even knows where you're at, and you're thinking, well, someday he'll be on the throne, boy, it leaves a Christian with no security at all. Especially regarding death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Christ must reign till death hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And let me tell you something, death is already a defeated enemy. Oh, it still operates, and we still grieve. We still have graveside services, and the mortality of our bodies. That's still real. I'm not saying that. But it operates as a conquered enemy. That foe has no bite, no sting. Its ultimate destruction has already been secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying is the last enemy is already marked for destruction. If he's not on his throne, then we are of men most miserable. It's not just that he has resurrected from the grave. It's that he is on that throne. For the believer, death has been fundamentally redefined. It's no longer an endpoint. It's a transition. I like the way one preacher put it. He said, death is not a period, it's a comma. And the one who holds the key to that door is the one who loved you enough to enter into time and space and to suffer an agonizing death so that you could have your sins paid for and spend eternity with him. He's not some indifferent gatekeeper wondering what you can do for him. Can't bribe him to get into heaven. But you can trust what he's done for you already. He's your Savior, holding the keys of hell and of death. I think that really, that idea of hell and death represent his authority over both the act of dying and the realm of the dead. He controls the process, which means God is the one that gives life, and it is him that brings us out of this world. He brought us in, and he is truly the one that brings us out, no matter what you've told your children before. The sovereignty of God extends all the way to the grave, and listen, beyond. And that sovereignty, that key, is held by a nail-scarred hand who paid the price for you. For the believer, those that have put their faith, their dependence, their trust in Jesus Christ, the resurrection changes everything. Not because death has vanished or disappeared, but because the one holding the key has changed. Death has not grown weaker, okay? I told you, it's still around. But Jesus took those keys. And he's never going to put it down. That is his possession. You know, the Lord is still the same. He's still preeminent. He's still passionate. And he still owns that possession. My question to you is, have you trusted him? Have you truly trusted him as your Savior, first of all? He's worthy of that trust. He paid that penalty for you. He's taken the full wrath of God for you so that you can spend eternity with him. Have your sins completely forgiven. But what about you, Christian? Those of you that have said, I've trusted Christ. Are you waiting one day to put him on the throne of your heart? Listen, he deserves it now. He is the first. Not he should be the first. Or maybe someday he will be the first. He is the first, and he is the last. It should be so in the Christian.